Two readings today from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And today I'll be preaching from the New Testament lesson. The words of Jesus are what we're reading here, Luke chapter 12. And these words are rather startling. They talk about how some people in the family may not have faith, and as the gospel comes to a Jewish people, there's some that don't want to let go of the Jewish faith and keep with that, and as opposed to receiving forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. Luke chapter 12 at verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? And then our scripture today, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. And of course, this is a chapter of faithful people. And in this portion that we're starting with here, it's talking about Moses. And then we go on to others. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. When women received back their dead and raised to life again, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's follow the reading from God's holy word. Our scripture today is Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to have to go outside of our reading a little bit today to put everything in context and make it more clear for the passage that we've read. And we'll begin with prayer. Lord, we need your Spirit that we can receive the things of God. And Lord, today we pray that the preaching would be faithful. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us in the maze of life, that you would teach us in this hour how we might better serve you. And we pray that your word would be our rock, it would be foundational for our life, that Jesus would be our Redeemer. We pray in his name, amen. Recently, I was reminiscing about a wedding of one of our church members, and we were thinking back to this wedding that had, when it was scheduled, fell on the date of a rodeo. And a couple of the family members were distressed by the fact that they had to, do you go to your family member's wedding or do you go to the rodeo? And this woman said as a response, well, life is about choices. And that is good for us always to remember. Even sometimes the small choices we make can make a big determination about the consequences of our life. Life is about choices. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the writer concerned that these people are going to fall away because of the temptations around them, because they seem to be faltering. And we see that as we go through here, that we have a similar call that Joshua puts forward to the people. And he talks about, if serving the Lord is undesirable for you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods of the heathen? Are you going to serve the gods of the people we've conquered? And they have, what they offer is very similar to what our modern culture offers us today. Are we going to serve that worldview, that vision that's put before us, or are we going to serve God? And Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And we need that determination that Joshua had. And so in Hebrews 11, we're the writer's challenging us to make a good choice here. And he's talking about all these people that lived a life of faith. And he says in chapter 12, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So many examples of people who were faithful. And he goes through quite a number of them in this chapter. And he begins with a definition of faith. And this is where we need to start also to understand our reading today. With the opening of the chapter, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And as I've told you my illustration so many times in this church, my definition of faith is when you hand your teenager the car keys the first time and you go tell them to do something and you're confident they can do it and you don't have to go along and monitor and instruct because they can do it. And you're certain of that. Even if you don't have to see it. In fact, if you have to see it, that's not faith. And so will there be faith in heaven? No, because we'll be experiencing it. We'll see it. But right now, we don't see things that God has told us about. And so we read in the next verse, verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. As Christians, we believe this is God's world. That God said, let there be light, and there was light. I wasn't there. Man, I'd be old by now if I'd been there. I have to receive it because God said it, and I have to receive it by faith. And people have come up with different theories, and a lot of these theories now are being disproved. God created the world. Verse 6, we have this statement, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you don't have faith, if you don't believe in the promises of God, you're not going to please Him. You can't please Him by saying, I'm going to try to live the best life I can. That's not going to do it. You're called to have faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is so necessary that without it, you can't please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Today you're here, you're worshiping. You don't see God, but He said His Son Jesus would be here. And you would be blessed in coming. And you've come by faith. And the writer goes into all these people then who lived a life of faith and the choices they make. And the question is, as you encounter God's word and live out your life, the question is, are you going to obey God? Are you going to obey? Because life is about choices. And we're called to faith. And as you look through this passage, you see that faith shows itself in action. Noah built an ark. Abraham left his country. Faith shows itself in action, and that action is due to obedience. And the opposite is an incapacitating fear, a fear that it cripples whatever you'd want to do because you're so afraid you can't do it. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, that one fellow that buried his talent in the ground, and then when the master came for an accounting, he said, well, I was afraid, and so I buried your talent and I hid it because I knew you were a hard man. So some people think about God. They're afraid, and they don't have faith. But what did Noah do? We're just looking at a few main characters here as we look at this survey of people. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah had faith because of his action. He built an ark. He built an ark as God instructed. It wasn't his idea. And what do you suppose happened is he was building his ark every day. I found that out when we constructed the elevator in 2008. And I was down there helping dig a hole. And people would come by and say, hey, what you doing down there? Kind of laugh at you, you know. And I know they meant it in good fun, but Noah's neighbors would have been, you stupid fool, what are you doing? As he built the ark all that time. Why did Noah do it? Well, because he had faith, and you could see his faith. The legacy of Abraham and the patriarchs are mentioned also here. Abraham was called to leave his home in Ur of Chaldees in the city. And God said, I'm going to show you land, and I want you to go there. And to make that happen, he had to live in tents. And he made it by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations. He was architect and builder as God. So the legacy of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, these are the patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, in order to do what God wanted them to do, they had to live in a tent. And if you ever lived in a tent for any length of time, it's not near as fun as living in your house. And they did it because they believed God's promises, that they would have a land, that they would get a land. Now, when Abraham died, he didn't have land. He didn't get the things that were promised. He had to buy a cemetery plot for his wife and the rest of his family that would be buried there later, the cave of Machpelah. And we have the account of the story where he bought the land because God hadn't yet given him the land that God had promised. And when Abraham died, he hadn't received the things that were promised. This is also true of us. When we die, we won't yet have received heaven. This isn't heaven. This is South Dakota. and their problems every day. But Abraham believed the promises of God. And there were some pretty incredible promises. One, that he and his wife were going to have a baby in their old age. God took Abraham out when he was 75, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to look at the sky. He said, I'm your great reward. I'm going to give you a family as many as the stars in the sky. Abraham's 75 years old. And then as time goes on, he's 99 years old when Abraham hears the promise that he's going to have a son the next year. And Sarah hears the promise in her tent, and she laughs and said, what? God said, why'd you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, yes, you did. And of course, they named him Yitzhak, or laughter, because of that. It was so absurd. I was preaching at Assisted Living not long ago, and I was going through this passage because I was getting ready for this. And I said, how many of you here are 90 years old? And, you know, some acknowledged that. And I said, well, how would you like to hear next year? I was pretty sure from that, what I heard in the side, that that wouldn't be something they'd want to hear. Abraham and Sarah believed the promises of God. And so the Old Testament faithful, and they're mentioned here through Moses and so forth, believed God's promise. Moses had to go to Pharaoh. Moses had to bring the people out. Moses had to take the people through the Red Sea, and so on. And the writer says, well, there's more people in verse 32. He said, well, more shall I say. I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he's reminding us of these people that we've read about. And he said, I don't have time to tell you about all that. I don't have time to tell you today. I get a kick out of the fact he says it this way. I don't have time to tell you. But he's only got so much papyrus to use here to write on. But we can go back in the Bible and read these passages and examine their faith in doing the things that God wanted them to do. And then he goes on to talk about the nameless ones. You know, these are in Scripture, but there are a lot more people that lived after that who lived a life of faith. And some of them died obeying God. Some of them had a grisly death obeying God. Killed with a sword, some were sawed in two. Terrible things that took their lives, some of them. And then some were delivered by God. And we see at the end of all this, in chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11, we see where these people were commended for their faith. And that's the same with us. We need to have the same concerns. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received the things that had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Together with us. You know, we have this phrase in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And we're using this word here, Catholic, in the way it was used when the creed first was used. That it means universal. We're not referring to a denomination whose headquarters are in Rome. Where it's a thought here that we're gathered with all the people throughout time, where the writer here says God has planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So we're joining these people, the ones that were famous and the ones that are nameless, but they were all faithful and they were commended for their faith. Now, when we have funerals in this church, if I know the person, sometimes I have funerals for people I don't know. And the main thing, of course, is to preach the gospel. That's number one. But to me, number two is to, if I know that person and you know that person, the people that are there know that person, if their life shows faith, I think they should be commended for their faith. I think we should be comforted by their faith that is visible to people. And this is our calling too. Will somebody commend us? You know, as they look back at our life and the choices we made and how we live, would we be commended for our faith? Would people say, there is a person of faith? I can see that in how they lived their life. Because every day we live, we're making those choices. And we're going to join those, if we're Christians, we're going to join those, these two verses say, for those who were commended for their faith. And that means that we also need to be commended for our faith. We come to chapter 12 here as the writer goes, therefore, and on the basis of all this, he said, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We have indications in Scripture that Christians were interested in sports. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 refers to a race. He refers to people and like in a boxing match, in training, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And we have indication in the Corinthian letters that Paul would have knowledge of the games in that area, the regional games, and also the Olympics that were part of that culture in Greece. And so the idea of the race pictures for us the Christian life. Now, when you're in a race, you want to cross the finish line. Okay? So we have to be thinking about crossing the finish line. And we each have a different race. We're told in our passage here, let us run with perseverance a race marked out for us. So your race might be a little different than mine with your age, your responsibilities, what people of God has put in your life. But we're all running a race. So in other words, our Christian life. And what we need to do is cross the finish line and not give up. We need to have a good finish. And the King James in chapter 12 tells us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So you might have heard of this term, besetting sins. In other words, a sin that and the NIV has so easily entangles us. And so we have to figure out, you know, what's our favorite sin? How's the devil going to attack us? You know, some people are attacked by lust. Some people are attacked by greed. Some people, pride, you know, all these things. And we have to throw that off because we've got to run the race. A few weeks back, we had races at Pollock Days, and one of my grandchildren showed up, and he was in a race where, of course, there was the older kids, and he was in the younger of the two grades, and he was running with flip-flops on. It's like, that's not how you run a race. But he was thinking he could win, you know? He was a very positive guy. But he just didn't have the gear. He wasn't set up to run, really. And so the writer here says, you got to, you know, take off the sweatpants. You got to get ready to run the race. And so the sins are that picture. So the Ten Commandments, any sin that is really a sin falls under the Ten Commandments in some way, shape, or form. The ancient church talked about seven deadly sins because these sins really wreak havoc in people's lives. Pride, envy, anger. You know, some people, they're so proud, you know, they make problems all over the place. Some people are so jealous. Some people are so hostile, you know, all the time, one fight after another. Sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And what happens in a person's life is they just think, well, that's not very important. That's just who I am. And yet these are deadly sins. How about the sin of worry, where Jesus said, don't worry. You know, live a life of faith. And then complaining, grumbling. We might not think this is important at all. And yet Philippians tells us, if we do everything with our arguing or complaining, we're going to shine like the stars in a dark night. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, don't be grumbling like some people were under Moses, and God had them bitten by snakes and died. I don't want to be bitten by snakes. Now, we have to take this seriously, because there's no spiritual gift of complaining. God has not called us to be the chief complainer in the church. We need to follow him. Paul, as he goes through the gospel, says that, you know, we don't tell our gospel to please men. And so there's a sin of man-pleasing sometimes for preachers. They want to please men rather than God. And then there's a sin of unbelief, you know, that we hear everything about Christ, we turn away. There's no hope for us. And so a good guide for your life choices, and life is about choices. Am I obeying God? Am I doing what he says? Are you doing what he says right now? Because the writer to the Hebrews is concerned that we don't give up. We run the race. I remember years ago on a Wednesday, and I was about ready to start Bible club on my end, and followed by catechism class. And I'd just been with someone who had passed on, somebody well known in the church, a few hours before, and I happened to tell one of our catechism kids who knew this person that this individual died. And she said to me, she asked a question that I've often thought about. Is she said, well, did he die well? And I've known people that haven't died well. But that should be one of our thoughts as we cross the finish line. We run with perseverance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And the writer says that he's given us words of encouragement. And the words of encouragement are so that we do not give up. And I know that in the church at times, you know, people will get discouraged. And it's important that we do not give up. The Navy SEALs have a rule for mental toughness that when you think you're all done, when you think you've got no more, you're only 40% done. That's quite a thought. I don't know if it applies when you're 7 years old, but maybe when you're 25. But the scripture rule is that when you're done, and you've got to the end of the rope, no matter what age you are, even if you're 70, that you turn to the Lord, the everlasting God, who doesn't grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so the scripture rules that when you're done and you got to the end of your rope, you look to your Creator, and he'll make you soar on wings like an eagle. You will run and not grow weary. And then the writer tells us in verse 2, as we run our race, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, Jesus is an object of our faith, and he's the author of our faith, and he's the one that perfects our faith and brings it to the finish line. Who for the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You think about what our Lord Jesus did. He ran a much more difficult race than you're running. He endured the cross, very painful, torturous experience. And the writer says he scorned its shame. And what does that mean? It means that along with the pain of the cross, and we tend to really emphasize that, there was also the shame of the cross. So that when we're confronted with our sins and we want to say, you know, I didn't do that, or I don't mean that, and some way to escape the shame of the cross, Jesus had that set upon him as our sacrifice. He scorned the shame of the cross. And the Bible says he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He went to the finish line, and he did this for the joy set before him. And God has set before you a joy, the joy of heaven. And he did this, Jesus did this because he was going to gather a people for himself. And he was going to bring you to heaven. And for that joy that was set before him, he did all this. And so the writer says in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I would put it to you that whenever you're discouraged, to turn to these verses. In fact, I have committed them to memory in times of discouragement, and said them out loud to myself, to remind me to think of what Jesus has did. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Bible, we're told not to lose heart, not to give up. Trust God's wisdom in these directions. So we have some positive directions prior to this outside of our reading in chapter 10. And the writer tells us how we can go on and not give up. He says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. And he will, with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith. And he tells us to do this. And here's what you've done today as you come to worship. Hold unswervingly to the Christian hope. In other words, what we long for as Christians. And don't give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing. In other words, come to church. Come to church and make that your good habit, not one of missing. Let your life and words encourage other believers. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us encourage one another. Well, we're called to have a good finish. And our chapter in Christian history is being written right now. And God has planned something better for us. And we're to persevere and not give up by faith, trusting Christ, looking to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. It is clear, it is helpful. We pray that we would apply it in our life. Amen.